We are finishing up in 1 Peter today. I was just thinking, Thanksgiving is Thursday. Yikes. That means Christmas. I got to get busy. There's a lot that has to get done. And you're all going, so that's what's on your mind today, Jim. Yeah. No, actually, this word of God is, I had an interesting thing occur that was really helped me understand a lot of different things. I love to talk about my grandchildren, and my wife and I have 11. And one of my grandsons, his name's Isaac, he was trying out for a basketball team, and he's in fourth grade. And I don't know if you've ever watched fourth grade boys basketball or fourth grade girls basketball, but it's an interesting thing. But he loves soccer. He's pretty good at it. His dad was a college soccer player, and so there's some natural genes going on there. But for some reason, he wanted to try out for basketball. So he goes to basketball practice, and there's probably a zillion kids there to make the team. Well, they're gonna cut kids. So he comes home from, I don't know, the first or second evening, and he tells my daughter that this coach is a lot like Papa. And she says, well, how so? Well, he's really strict. So my daughter relates this story to me, and I think, I got to check this guy out. So one evening, I volunteered to take Isaac to practice. And so you go in and into the gymnasium there, and parents, the bane to every coach, are lining the stands watching practice, right? So this coach is probably around my age, which means he's old. And he's got four or five other assistant coaches because they've got a ton of kids. And I'm watching him, and he's teaching them fundamentals, teaching them to dribble with their right hand, with their left hand, crossover, teaching them how to throw a chest pass, how to catch it. You can see the kids who think they're going to be the next NBA All-Stars who probably shouldn't make the team at all. And then kids who are really, really trying. But here's the thing that really caught my attention. Ever so often within the practice, he would stop the practice and he would look around because there's different drills going on. And he'd say, coaches, now listen to this. He'd say, coaches, what encouragement do you have for the boys? How about that? I thought, wow, this guy's good. And then they'd get back into practice, and then again they'd stop and say, coaches, what encouragement do you have for the boys? At the end of practice, he would pull all these boys into the center court, and then he would have the coaches give a word of encouragement and a word of instruction. And during that time, the boys would be looking around or whatever, and here's what he would say to them. He'd say, boys, toes and eyes. Toes and eyes, boys. And what he meant was he wanted the boys to face the coaches that were talking with their feet and their eyes right on him. And then he would speak. And he would be really encouraging. And he would say, toes and eyes, boys. Well, in the meantime, there's all these parents. And obviously they weren't being addressed. But rather than being courteous, they began to talk among themselves. And the volume of that conversation rose, right? And the coach is talking to the boys, and coach has toes and eyes on the boys, and the boys have toes and eyes on the coach. And all of a sudden, in the middle of what he was saying to the boys, he says, parents, please! And I'm over in the corner, and I'm going, yes! But then he tells the boys, he says, okay, we're going to break up here, guys. I want you out of the gym in 5 minutes. Your parents probably have to go to work early in the morning. Make sure they get home on time, so you go right with them. No shooting baskets, no running around. You go to your parents right away so they can get home. You see what's going on there? There's some keen instruction about the things that not only build the boys, but build the family and build the coaches. But the key to it all was toes and eyes. And that's what God calls us to all the time. Toes and eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, so says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. So where's your toes? Where's your eyes? Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a lengthy passage, if you'll follow along with me. I'm reading from an English Standard Version. It begins this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Highlight that, underline that, particularly if you hold a position of leadership in this church. Shepherd the flock of God. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. This is God's word, and it's true. And he addresses leadership in the church. Leadership is an interesting thing, particularly in this early 21st century. It seems like there's so many things, both from the latter part of the 20th century now into the 21st century, that deal with leadership. I have attended the Global Leadership Summit on two occasions in Chicago. Amazing thing. Speaking, supposedly, to leaders. There are John Maxwell, I believe it or not, I actually am engaged in some use of social media, and I guess they're able to track your interests, so I wind up getting a lot of stuff from things that move you towards the Gospel Coalition or the Gospel Together or other kind of leadership things. So I am now getting these posts from John Maxwell's organization. John's a good guy. I've met him, talked with him. But he's all about leadership, and he has a particular template that he imposes in order to build leadership. There's books that's been released. Steve Jobs, there was a book written about Steve Jobs that was released back in 2011 called I, Leadership for a New Generation. And they looked at Jobs, the iconic leader, as how he gave direction to Apple. There was a book written in 2007 called Clinton Charisma. I like the subtitle, A Legacy of Leadership. Pardon my humor, but it looks to how Bill Clinton led. You could probably name a dozen others. I mean, it was Peter Drucker for a while, and then Jim Collins, and now Patrick Lencioni, who is an incredible consultant, thinker, leader. But there are all kind of others. But what is it to lead? What does it mean to lead? I think Peter is addressing that. I think he's addressing it right now. And there are those of you here at Trinity who are in offices of leadership. You serve as an elder or a trustee or a deacon. And that can do interesting things inside of you. It can give you authority that is exercised in a way that was never intended by the Word of God. Every church, by the way, has also chiefs. And Trinity is no different. They may not be officially elected, but there are chiefs, and they see themselves as decision makers or the wise sages. Be careful. Look to the Word of God to see what it says. And I think what Peter deals with here is essentially three things about the church and about leadership, but also about all the rest of us. He begins this way with speaking specifically to leaders, and he says this, essentially, lead like you mean it. Because leadership is all about others. It's not about you and me. It's about others. Here's what he says. I exhort, I encourage, I instruct the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, just stop there for a minute and let me remind you, this is Peter writing as a fellow elder, but he's also saying, I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. So what you have to do is you have to tie in to the emotions of the man who is writing. Do not divorce the impact of the life of Peter from what he writes. Yes, he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was directed by the Holy Spirit. But don't see it as mechanical. It was not dictation. The Holy Spirit used the very personality, the experiences, the mind, the thinking of the man as he wrote, and he wrote down exactly what God wanted him. He was impacted by something. And in those 3 years that he followed Jesus and as he witnessed his suffering from a distance, there are all kinds of emotions you can imagine being stirred up here. One who was one of the first to deny him, even though he said he would not. So he says, first of all, partner faithfully. Partner faithfully. As a fellow elder. If you're not willing to partner with others in leadership of a church, and you are officially on a board, if you're not willing to do that, then the best thing you could do, not only for the church, but for you, is to step away and resign. Because leadership, you're going to see, is not about power. It's not about domination. It's not about having your way. It's about benefiting. Listen, he goes on. In verses 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God. I want to point to that. It's not your flock. It's amazing to me when I hear pastors, and I've been doing, I can say this because I've been doing it for 35 years, when they say my church. Now, there's a way to I say it's my church. Now, many of you can refer to Trinity as my church body. Okay, it's the people, by the way, that make up the church. It's not the building. But this is where I identify. This is where I worship corporately. These are the people that I love. These are the people that I surrender to. These are the people that I submit to. These are the people that I partner with. In a leadership role, they are to partner. They are to care diligently. They are to partner faithfully, but they are to care diligently in shepherding the flock of God, God's flock, not yours, not mine, not the chiefs, but God's flock. The ones that God has put under your care, exercising oversight. There's a very haunting passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Let me read a portion of it. It says, obey your leaders. Now, and we'll talk about submission in a minute. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, listen to what it says. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Hear that. Not only as a vocational minister, if any of the staff is in here, and I say this to myself, but those of you who are in a leadership position, understand something. Keeping watch over people's soul is not being dominant. Keeping watch over is caring for, giving benefit, and understanding this, that someday you and I will give an account. That is something that has haunted me for decades. He says, don't do it under compulsion, not because you have to, but rather because you want to. Not for what you can get, not for shameful gain, not for what you can get, but for what you can give. Not domineering, not for power, but as a role model. You see, the whole idea of having a leadership role is to benefit the body of Christ. It continues to go back to the very model of Jesus. Even if we go to a passage that most time we spend talking about marriage, which really is about the gospel, in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, it says, who is the head of the head of the wife, and boy, that just brings up, but how so? Love your wife how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Same thing in the role of the church. There is this surrender of self. So if you're going to lead, then lead like you mean it, faithfully, diligently, and expectantly. Because when the chief shepherd comes, from him you receive your reward. Not from me, not from others around you. You serve like he served. You do what he did. Jesus was great at it. He even told his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's leadership, biblically. I think then what Peter does in verse 5, he introduces a new concept. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He starts talking about not only lead like you mean it, but now, after that, then go low. You and I, in the body of Christ, you and I ought to try to outdo one another in going lower than the other. Of making sure that others are being encouraged, that others are being lifted up, that you give yourself away for that very purpose. I realize that there's a lot that goes on in the governance of a church, but there are times, and Thursday evening was one of those, there are times where I wish that all of you could look into the council meeting and see the heart of your elected leaders. I wish you could see that. Particularly last Thursday. I wish you could have heard the conversation. I wish you could have heard the hearts of those who are giving leadership. You would have been so encouraged because the move was all about what will benefit the body of Christ, what will benefit the people of Trinity, the people who make up this local congregation. There was no finger pointing. There was no arguing. There was healthy, vibrant debate. But a wonderful blend of unity. I think that's what he's talking. There was a going low. There's this, in going low, there's always this dreaded S word, submission. We don't like that. We want to be on top, but that's what he says. Submit yourself to elders, not only in its official capacity, but I think to those who of you who are sages. There is wisdom here, those of you with gray hair or no hair. There is wisdom. Now, how will you use that wisdom? Will you expect or will you simply give? See, there's a difference. Because what he says next is so wonderful, it sort of speaks to the clothes that make the man or the woman. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you. see shifts from the younger being submissive to the elders, but now he says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility. To put others first. To put the welfare of others first. To lift others up. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, what better reason? If he opposes the proud, why do I want to be in opposition to God? Why do I want to be, there has to be nothing more wonderful than to live under the grace of God and to experience his affection and his love. So we go under to get above. Look at what he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We either struggle under his hand, or we trust him to guide us through the chaos. That's true right here at Trinity. You see, you can either struggle and fight against, or you can trust his hand on your head. Let me go back to grandchildren. One of the worst things a grandparent can experience is having grandchildren in a crowded location. Because I'm kind of casual. I've raised my kids, right? Well, I've learned something about, you ever palm the head of a little kid? Like you palm a basketball? It's a great thing. Because if you get your hand on a kid's head, that wherever you turn their head, that's where they'll go. It's it's wonderful. And I realize, so I can do two at a time. And if I was really, if I was a bad grandfather, I could just play with them like little, you know. And somebody already did it, and run them into each other. But, you know, and what happens, because I've done that, where I'm thinking, I got to keep them together. And so I got my hand on their head, and they just go where I tell them to go. But if they struggle, if they try to go their own way, because I don't want to lose them, I don't want them to fall, what do? I kind of grip a little harder, and it hurts their little neck. Now, don't turn me into child services. I'm not hurting them. But isn't that the way what God does? Doesn't he lays his hand? Read Psalm 139. He places his hand on us, and he leads us. And when we start to struggle against what he's doing, and we wonder why we're experiencing discomfort, or we wonder why, because God is guiding us in a direction. He's taking us where he wants us to go. And what are we doing? We're going to go our own. No. Just let him guide. Don't struggle under it. Let him guide you through the chaos. And the perfect place to start is what he says, next, casting all your anxiety on him. Anxiety is an interesting thing. You know what the root of anxiety is? Pride. I'll be the first to confess. I get anxious every time. I've been doing this for years, 35 years plus. And when I get up in the morning on Sunday, after I've done all my study, all my preparation, I have this anxiety. Now, some of it, I think, is legitimate because I'm handling something very, very precious, very sacred. But I will confess to you, the other part of it is, and I won't tell you the psychological and physiological effects of my anxiety. You don't want to know that. But the reason that anxiety is there, one, the right kind, because I'm handling this precious book. The other is because I'm concerned about how you think of me. That's pride. What he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, let me tell you something about casting anxiety, because we can talk about it conceptually, but there are things I think that's critical that we actually take physical steps to do something. If you have anxiety, I would encourage you to and you think, oh, Jim, you're being so childish. No. Take a paper bag, pretend like you're putting all your anxiety in it, wad it up and throw it in the trash can. Say, there goes my anxiety. Or maybe there's a place on your way home, you're coming home, you got all this stuff on your head, and you say, okay, as I drive by this location where there's a big tree, I'm going to hang my anxiety on that tree. You say, well, Jim, that's silly. No, it isn't. We think concretely. Why do you think it's so important when we take communion that we hold a piece of bread and somebody says, this represents the body of Jesus Christ? Why? Because we're so concrete. And something very strong about when we hold that little cup of juice and we say, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. We can talk about the blood of Christ. We can talk about the fact that his body was beaten and broken for our sin, that his blood was poured out so that we might be redeemed. But when we take something, when we do something physical, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they can say with their mouth, I've accepted Christ. But what if baptism comes next? There is something physical that we do, that we identify. I think it's important to do those things that remind us of not only who we are and what we have become, but what God has asked us to do. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. No matter what you're afraid of, no matter what you get anxious for, Jesus says, I love you. I care about you. The last thing he deals with here in verses 8 through 14 is, I think, a call for all of us to think both intelligently and live genuinely. When he says this in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be aware of the battle. And Trinity, you're in the battle. Make no mistake. You're in the battle, and your enemy, your adversary, the devil, would like nothing more than to consume you, to destroy you. That's why it's so important for the first things we talked about, for this humility, so that we are benefiting one another, so that we are serving one another, because otherwise it starts finger pointing. Well, it's their fault, his fault, they didn't do what. It's the staff, it's the leadership, it's the guy running the sound, my goodness. That it's his. No. Because you see, there's nothing more important to God than this church, his people. Nothing more important to him than you. Nothing more important, nothing that he loves more than you. So be aware of the battle. Take a strategic posture. Resist him. Push away. Stand firm in your faith. Know that you're not alone. We'll talk about that in a minute. Expect to suffer for a little while. Don't think you're going to get away with it. I love what Paul says, this momentary affliction. And no one, I've known some people halfway around the world that have suffered similarly to Paul. You and I haven't. But Paul said, this momentary affliction is nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits. Stand firm in your faith. Know you're not alone. Expect to suffer. And then remember that the God of grace is the one who will move to restore you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, to establish you. Again, may I call your attention to Peter? Do you think these words didn't mean so much to that man? The one who had denied him, the one who had left him, the one who deserted him. After 3 days, he hears that Jesus has risen from the dead, and eventually he meets him face to face, and Jesus restores him. Oh, this is packed with emotion. So think about your faith intelligently so, and then live authentically, genuinely. Live that way by the grace of God. Live that way because you're not alone, because all over the world you have brothers and sisters that are in this fight together. Simply because, this I know for certain, simply because Jason Green was in several villages in India, there are Indian believers who are praying for Trinity. They don't know anything about Trinity. They don't know anything, but they are praying for you. They prayed for you about 10 and a half hours ago. And live authentically in intimate relationship. Peter says, greet one another with the kiss of love. I've been to Eastern Europe and Russia, and I've been kissed by great big Russian men. The first time, it was really kind of weird. The second time, it was... The third, fourth time, I kind of got used to it because I understood what they were doing. See, it wasn't so much an action of warm affection, although it could mean that. What it meant was they were extending to me a guarantee of solidarity in the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting that we start kissing one another, but what if when you saw another believer in Christ, when you reached out your hand and you grabbed that person's hand and said absolutely nothing, you simply grabbed their hand and you looked them in the eye and you knew that that was an expression of solidarity. You didn't look away. You didn't look over the shoulder to the next person you were going to greet. You looked at that person, grabbing their hand, looking them directly in the eye and saying, we're in this together, my brother, my sister. We are in this together. You see, when you do that, all the petty things seem to fall away. All the little things that have absolutely nothing to do with what we are doing and what we are about as believers in Jesus Christ seem to fall away. What Peter is calling us to is to live in a manner that pleases our Savior, to live and partner faithfully, to live and serve intentionally, to live and practice humility, to live and think intelligently, and to live authentically. So it's not just a game that we play, but something very real that's a part of our life. Jesus Christ gave himself for you and for me. He lived on this earth. He lived a life that all of us should live. He lived perfectly. And he died a death on the cross that each of us should have died. But he did that. Why? So that we could be restored into a right relationship with God. And when that's established, we live in right relationship to one another. And there's something incredibly winsome, incredibly attractive about people that live life together like that. Who are we? What are we to be? We're to be the people of God, purchased by the blood of Christ and demonstrating faithfulness in everything that we do. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us this day. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the way that you have spoken to my heart, at least, and caused me to examine so many things. So, Lord, will you take these words? Will you use them to encourage and to challenge? God, will you allow us to give you thanks, not just for what you have done, but to give you thanks even this week, this special day of Thanksgiving, that we might give you thanks for Trinity, for Trinity Baptist Church, our family, our fellow believers. Thank you for what you're teaching us through Christ. Amen. Toes and eyes on Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God who sent him into the world, and the constant fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each of you until we shall meet again or until our Savior comes, and then forever. Amen. Have a great day in Christ.